But as we go before the Lord and we read our text, if you're new here, we have a custom here. After the reading of the scripture, I say, "This is the word of the Lord." And the congregation says, "Thanks be to God." And you know what? We're excited by the word of God. And so let's say that with the enthusiasm that it deserves, because God is to be thanked for giving us his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will by no means pass away. Let's begin in verse 14. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth, the Moabite, said, 'Beside, he said to me, "You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest."' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with her or with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaned until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Amen. I love that. You can go ahead and have a seat. Over the past 10 years, a brief recap of what has been going on in the book of Ruth, Naomi had experienced loss after loss after loss. There was a famine in the land, so she moved with her husband and her two sons out of the promised land, out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, to the land of Moab because of the famine. And over the course of the next 10 years, her husband died. Her two sons died. The situation for Naomi was dire. Her life had been reduced to existing and subsistence as she has gone through these hard years. But there's a ray of hope in chapter 1 that appears on the horizon. The pantries of her hometown of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, Bethlehem, are no longer empty. The pantry is full. There's bread there. There's grain. God has visited his people. So she goes to journey back home. And as she's on her way, having suffered so much loss, the famine of food, but also the famine of relationships, that she lost her husband and her two sons. One of the daughters-in-law that had married her two sons says, "I'm going to go with you." This famous passage of Ruth, "Your people will be my people. Your land will be my land. Your God will be my God. Where you live, I will live, and nothing but death shall separate us." Ruth converts to the God of Israel. She becomes a believer. She is, we might say, born again. She is made new. She is left behind. She is leaving behind all the beliefs of her former religion, of her former people, of her former land. She is leaving behind her culture. She's leaving behind her family, and she is now going with Naomi to a land that she does not know. This is another indicator of God's kindness to Naomi, the conversion of her daughter-in-law. She's not going back with no relationship. She has one in her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But as she arrives back in Bethlehem, Ruth, or rather Naomi, clearly states her situation. In chapter 1, verse 21, Naomi says this, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She's lost everything. She's broken. She's battling bitterness. She hasn't lost her faith, though it is hanging on by a thread. So they set up camp in Bethlehem. The next day, Ruth goes out to work because they need food. Naomi doesn't go. We don't know why. It could be health related. More likely, it had to do with maybe a sense of shame, maybe a sense of depression. She could not be motivated. She could not move. She's young enough to work. She's probably only about 50 years of age. But she does not go out while Ruth goes out. Maybe she's thinking, I wonder what people would think of me because I left and I've come back empty. I can't bear to see their faces. In any event, Ruth immediately sets out to gather grain so they don't starve. And Ruth then chances chance. She goes to go to a field to pick up the leftover grain that the reapers didn't pick up. She's there to pick up what was left behind. And so she stumbles upon the portion of the field that just so happens to belong to a man by the name of Boaz, who Ruth is none the wiser as to who Boaz is. But as in our text we see that Boaz, who we met last week, is a relative of Naomi's husband, dead husband Elimelech, and has the power to redeem them. He seems to be a distant relative of some sort, a cousin, maybe a nephew. We're not sure. This text doesn't tell us. But of all the places that Ruth could end up, she ends up, by God's divine leading and providence, here. Boaz has heard of Ruth, this foreign widow who has shown such kindness to her broken mother-in-law. She comes from a land of people who worship the god Chemosh, who believed, they believed that they would sacrifice their small children to Chemosh in order to have prosperity, in order to have an easier life, that if they killed their babies, life would become better. Ruth has left all that behind. She's become a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Boaz shows her, and by extension, Naomi, God's kindness. She is welcomed in the kindness of God through Boaz, taking the emptiness and loss of Naomi and redeeming it. And that's what's happening in our text this morning. And so we want to focus on the Redeemer. Boaz is a Redeemer. And we'll talk more about that in verse 21. We're told he's a Redeemer. But the first thing I want us to notice is that the Redeemer satisfies. Verse 21, as I said, he is a close relative and a Redeemer. The role of the Redeemer was one who was a family member who, when, say, a husband died and didn't leave any children to the widow would be stuck without provision and care. And so the brother of the dead husband was to marry the widow, and then through her, she was to have children, and the inheritance of the dead former husband would fall to the firstborn son, and then they would be provided for through that means. It was a social provision in the law of God to take care of the destitute in the land. And so the idea of Redeemer is sort of that sort of world, that it was a provider and protector of the desolate. And it was a family member that would come in to provide and protect through the means of marriage. The loss experienced by their death, the death of the husband, would be satisfied by the Redeemer. And we see in Boaz, our text this morning, that he satisfies their hunger. And right away in our text this morning, we see something about Boaz, that he welcomes Ruth to his table. Look at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." Let's remember who Ruth is. We're told over and over in the book of Ruth, she's a Moabite. She's not from the people of Israel. She doesn't belong. She's an outsider. She comes from a people that were separated from the people of Israel. Think about Israel and Palestine right now. That sort of tension, that's the kind of tension that would have been present with her coming into the land of Israel. They were inhospitable to the Jews when they were looking for their homeland as they're being led in. And so that memory is strong. And so she's now there with the people of God. She's now there amongst them as a foreigner, as an outsider. And so for Boaz to welcome her in, to sit down, to eat with them was huge. Jews did not eat with Gentiles. And so as they're working in the field and they spent the whole day working, it now comes time to eat, to fill their bellies with some of the good things that they have harvested, to replenish the calories that they had spent in the hot sun all day long. And Ruth, who is just this outsider who comes into the field to pick up scraps to gain whatever she can in the hopes that she might have enough food for her and her mother-in-law that night, is then singled out by Boaz and welcomed to come and to sit and to eat together with Boaz and his people. I mean, this is unprecedented. The outsider brought in, the Gentile brought in with the people of God. He extends this invitation. She's not on the outskirts. She's invited to the table. Come here and eat. And she eats so much that she is satisfied. We're told that twice in verse 14. We're told that she's satisfied with what she eats. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. And then again in verse 18, we see, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. I mean, the text wants us to know that she didn't just have a small little bit of food, but she had enough to fully and completely satisfy this outsider, this widow, this foreigner, this starving, desolate person. Come here and eat. What welcome. What generosity. The hungry widow is made full. Not from scraps, but from the table. Interestingly enough, we get a small little window into the communion feast here as he says, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." This is more than just a meal. This is inclusion. This is belonging. This is a welcoming in. This isn't tossing something out to some beggar on the street corner, but bringing that person to the table. And in this moment, the stigma of being poor, the stigma of being foreign, the stigma of being alone is erased by this hospitality that Boaz extends to Ruth. She has nothing to offer, everything to gain, and he is generous to her. She ate until she was satisfied by the barley loaves, enough that she had plenty left over. As I was thinking through this passage, sometimes as you're reading through passages, you see the connection to other texts of Scripture. Where else do we see people eating barley loaves, being satisfied and having loaves left over? And my mind went to John chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. We have an indicator in Boaz of the greater Redeemer, one that fills to a greater degree. Boaz reflects our Lord who takes the hungry and satisfies them with living bread as he brings this outcast in. Her hunger is satisfied. She has found fullness. She has eaten the bread and the wine. Oh, how Christ satisfies us, whose body is the bread, whose blood is the wine. When we partake of him, we'll never hunger again. This is what Jesus says later on in that same passage in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He brings us in. He welcomes. Hey, come to me. Enter my field. I will satisfy you. I will fill you. I will take your emptiness and replace it with my fullness. I will redeem you. Have you tasted the bitterness of this world and been left empty by it? Have you taken the, as John Rao spoke about earlier this morning, that cotton candy, that stuff with so much promise that leaves nothing behind? Just been left with emptiness and hunger. Going after the promises of fullness, but being left even emptier before you started. There's good news for you today. There is good news for you today. If you enter into Jesus' field, he will invite you to sit and eat and drink until your soul is satisfied. That is the heart of the Redeemer. The fields of Moab that have left them empty no longer had any draw on them. It no longer had any allure to them because they have found the fields of Yahweh, the fields of the God of Israel, the fields of the triune God, and the house of bread in Bethlehem that completely satisfies. How often have we run to the fields of this world to satisfy our appetites? Brothers and sisters, I have a goal this morning. I usually have a goal, but my goal this morning is that you would hunger for that which never perishes. That you would lose the appetite for that which never satisfies. As we look at this text, as we hear not only that Jesus is great, but see how he is great through this. As you experience in this world, the blighted grain of approval leaves you empty. You gain for a moment, but then it's gone. The moldy bread of anger that we have, we think we're being satisfied by expressing our anger because it's a grasp at control in the moment, and it only drives us to a place where our loved ones are driven away from us, and we lose even more control. The spoiled wine of sexual sins that feel so gratifying in the moment, but leave addictions and ruin relationships in their wake. We need a better bread. We need a better satisfier. All these things cause our sense of emptiness to be more pronounced, but the bread that Jesus gives is the only bread that fully satisfies. Second thing we see here is that the Redeemer goes above and beyond expectations. He goes above and beyond expectations. Boaz is the Redeemer. But he reflects, as we've already seen, a greater redeemer. To the extent to which Boaz acts as a redeemer, it points something to even greater than what Boaz is. Boaz is acting in accordance with what the law provides. So he has a section of field that belongs to him. Ruth comes in. She's allowed to come in. He welcomes her in to glean in the field. This was a provision for the poor that was given in the law that they were to extend. Boaz could say, hey, listen, the law says I need to let her in. I don't have to make it easy on her. I just have to let her glean. But what does Boaz do? He goes further. He brings her in closer. Last week we looked at how she's welcome to come closer to the reapers. And she gets brought even closer here in this text as Boaz instructs the reapers to intentionally drop bundles for Ruth to stumble upon. I mean, just picture you with your 2-year-old hiding Easter eggs. That's the idea. Just make it obvious. Set it right out there. She can't miss it. Make her job easier. He could simply keep to the letter of the law and say, you know what, I'm doing what's expected of me. I don't have to do anything more. But that's not the heart of Boaz here. He saw what the law was providing for her, but he went above and beyond. The law made provision for Ruth, but the Redeemer looked to the spirit of the law. And thus she receives far more than is expected. Even later, when Boaz takes on the official role of kinsman redeemer in the next 2 chapters, he could have easily excused himself. In fact, there is a family member who had the right of redemption before Boaz who does excuse himself. Boaz had no obligation to satisfy the role of redeemer in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. He could find a loophole. He could find a way out, but instead he goes above and beyond. Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of our Redeemer, who goes above and beyond. He doesn't just redeem us from our sin, but he adopts us as sons and daughters. He doesn't just take our unrighteousness. He actually gives us his righteousness. He doesn't just remove our shame, but he gives us his own honor and his own dignity. He goes above and beyond. This is the nature of who our God is. He doesn't simply do the least. He does the maximum. He goes to the full extent. Boaz honors Ruth's efforts here by leaving more out for her to glean. And every stalk he leaves out comes at personal cost to him. But our Lord goes so much further than even Boaz. And Ruth, she gets the benefit of his generosity because she gathers together an ephah of barley. Now, ephah is about 35 pounds of winnowed grain. I don't know how big Ruth was. Probably wasn't a very big woman. And I don't know what it looked like for her to carry 35 pounds back to, I don't know if she's dragging. I don't know if she's, but I know this. As hard as it was to carry all that grain back, there was not a single thought of complaint. This is horrible. Oh, the sun's so hot. Why do I have to carry all this weight? This trial is difficult. I don't like it. None of that. She is grateful, full of gratitude because of the generosity extended to her. Yes, it's heavy. Yes, it's hard. But where she hoped to get enough for a meal, she gets enough for weeks of meals. Such is the generosity shown to her. He has gladly given to her what was his. Just as our Lord gladly gives us what is his. He gives us his own precious spirit. He gives us all that we require. Are you familiar today with the generous nature of our God? Are you familiar today that he gives joyfully? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we see some of this where Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Great cost to himself to give us his great riches. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's gone above and beyond. He's gone further than we can imagine by blessing us with all that belongs to him, bringing us into his family, letting us sit at his table, not as charity cases, but as those who have become family, as those who belong at table with him. Do you know that God is for you? Sometimes we can think that God has this wide-reaching invitation that somehow falls upon you by accident. That he gives this invitation of salvation out to the world, and then you responded, and then God goes, oh, I didn't think they would respond. I was more thinking of those people over there, not him or her over here. But I'm kept by a technicality, so come on. Like that's God's heart towards you. Like he tolerates you. Like he endures you. He doesn't want you, but because he's so merciful, he's got to keep up his merciful appearance. So come on, I will accept you. And that's what it is. I'll accept you. It's acceptable. But no, when he accepts us, it is with welcome. It is with joy. In fact, he does give this call out to all people. But listen, in John chapter 10, we read that Jesus calls us by name. And that means that when he calls you, it's on purpose. That means you are on his mind and on his heart when he calls you by name to come to you. My sheep hear my voice. I call them by name and they come. You're dead. You're in a grave. That's fine. So is Lazarus. And what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out. Why? Because Jesus called him. You're not here by accident. He's for you. He loves you. He calls you in. Boaz calls Ruth in. He calls you and me in. Exceeding our expectations. Going above and beyond. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we read this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's great news. God is for us. What is the validation that Paul gives in this text in Romans 8 to show us that God is for us? Like, you can hear God is for you, but how do you know? How do you walk away this morning and say, I know God is for me? Well, Paul tells us the very next verse, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, how do you know God is for you? There's a cross. And he willingly went to that cross to redeem you from your sin. It was on purpose. He set his forehead like a flint. He was going to go there to glorify his Father and to redeem you. It wasn't an accident. You're not caught in a sort of clause that allows for the undesired ones to come in. No, he desired you, and his own work makes you desirable. Do you know he loves you? Even though, like Ruth, you're the foreigner, you're the outcast. You don't belong. But he makes us belong. He sets his love upon us, redeeming us, making us his. And in doing that, he doesn't just bring us into the entry of his house. He brings us all the way to the table, making us full members of his household. And he goes far and beyond your wildest imagination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes this, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." This is what God has done. Imagine your wildest imagination of what it could possibly mean that God would come and become like you, to redeem you, to make you His, to bring you into His family, to love you. We don't have an imagination strong enough to fathom what He has done. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Our vision's so small, isn't it? I mean, Ruth, she shows up at a field. She's just trying to get a day's worth of grain. She has no imagination, no perspective for what her stepping into that field on that day would mean for her life. That she would be redeemed, that she would have more than just a day's worth of grain, but that she would be brought into a family, and through her, King David would be born as a descendant. That through her, that God's own Son would incarnate and come to redeem all of humanity. She has no perspective for this. She has no clue about the riches that God has prepared ahead of her. She's not alone. So too, you and I. We don't have the minds to fathom the generous heart of our Redeemer. What is your view of God today? Is He miserly? Are His plans for you mediocre? Or does He do exceedingly abundantly beyond your wildest imaginations? He's a God that goes further. And we need to understand that He is a God that goes further. He's a God that goes beyond. His redemption does not stop here. It keeps going. And for all eternity, we will enjoy the excesses of His redemptive love toward us. There will be no end to it. It will never stop. We'll never come to a place where we're like, well, that's it? That's it? You ever go somewhere, it's like, that's it? Never will we experience that with Him. He'll go above and beyond, further than our imaginations. Just think about the Gospel of John for a moment, and we just see this over and over. Just think about the first seven chapters. In chapter 1, He hasn't just given us grace in John chapter 1. He's given us grace upon grace. He goes above and beyond. In chapter 2, He doesn't just invite us to a wedding. He gives the best wine that never runs out. In chapter 3, He doesn't just give us birth, natural birth, but He gives us spiritual birth. He goes above and beyond. In chapter 4, He doesn't just quench our physical thirst. He quenches our eternal thirst. In chapter 5 or chapter 6, He feeds a multitude, not just with bread, but offers them the bread that lasts forever, as He says He is the bread of life. In chapter 7, He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It will never run dry." Do you know that God goes above and beyond today? That His excesses have excesses attached to them. That He gives more than you can fathom. That His generosity is greater than you can imagine. And He gives such a rich invitation to you and me in Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." My hope this morning, my great desire this morning, is that there's a stirring in each of our hearts. Like when you don't feel like you're hungry, and you're walking down the street, and you, wait a minute, that smells like fresh baked bread. Is that garlic? And all of a sudden, you who didn't think you were hungry, all these juices start flowing, and you realize, I am starving right now. I want that, and I need that right now. That's what's happening in this passage. That Ruth is getting more than she bargained for. She's getting more than a meal. She's getting weeks of meals. She's getting an eternity of meals through the generosity of a Redeemer. And as you walk through the hardships of life and you feel the difficulties of life, and you think, oh, this is a heavy bag of grain. This burden that I got to carry through this life. The hardships I experience. The physical pain I live with every day. It's debilitating. The migraines. The chronic depression. The betrayal of that person I have to see every day at work. As they slander me. That we would be able to, as the book of Revelation says, taste of the hidden manna. And find our soul satisfaction. That even in the midst of this world that's full of empty promises and cannot deliver and leaves us emptier every time we come to its table, that when we come to Christ and we taste of his fare and we eat of the goodness that he gives, that we would have those senses begin to elate with divine hunger, that we would hunger for God more and more, and that the burden of carrying the bag of grain, that the burden of the hard things of this life would seem like a light momentary affliction, because what God has done is working to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, that when we get there, we won't say, is this it? But we will say, wow, this is beyond my wildest imaginations. Like the Queen of Sheba, when she comes to Solomon, and she's heard of the greatness of Solomon, she comes in and she says, the half of it wasn't as whole me. And she says she lost her breath. She was out of breath when she saw the greatness of Solomon. Brothers and sisters, we have one that's greater than Solomon. We have bread greater than what Ruth has in front of her. We have riches greater than what this world offers. We have an eternity with the righteous one who loves us, who redeems us, who abides with us and says, you are mine. I love you. That will carry you through today's sorrows. That will satisfy your hunger in today's hardships. When we taste and see that he is better, as we just sang, Jesus is better. When we taste and see that he's better than the offers of this world or the hardships of this world, one day when all the promises of this world fade as a vapor, all the realities of our eternal hope will become solid as diamonds. And we need our eyes redirected to Christ to see that in our moments of hardship and suffering. How easily we lose sight of this. How easily the hardships of our life just stand in our face, and we need vision, x-ray vision, to see through that. The eyes of faith that look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are perishing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As we have eyes of faith to see him who is faithful through it all, we partake of him who goes further. Finally, number three, the Redeemer's kindness excites patient hope. Ruth comes home. It's a big old bag of grain. She, I don't know what the scene looks like. She kicked the door open. She threw the grain at the door. The door flies open. This out of breath, sweaty Ruth collapses on the floor with this huge bag of grain. Naomi does not know what's gone on this day. She has no clue as what has transpired over the day. She is stunned. And she essentially says, where in the world did you glean today? How is this possible? Verse 19, she's saying, where did you glean today? Blessed be the man that showed you this favor. She's absolutely stunned. She can't believe her eyes. How can such a thing be? She's expecting enough grain for dinner, maybe a pound of grain, 35 pounds show up. And she instantly recognizes this can be nothing but the favor of God. Naomi, weak in faith. Faith hanging on by a thread, but she still has faith. Sees the kindness of God, and it fills her sails. It's like the clouds on the coastal clouds being burned away by the sun at noon. Her hope rises. So Naomi answers and says, some guy named Boaz? Naomi's jaw drops to the floor. Did you say Boaz? Yeah. Yeah. So what? It's Boaz! Who's he? He is our Redeemer. Of all the fields you could have gone into, of all the places you could have gleaned for grain, of all the places you could have looked to find favor, it was his field. It was him, the man of such great character. We looked at that last week. The man who is a relative, who's in position to do us good. The man who has the power to free us from our bondage and our shame. He's the guy's field you ended up in. Oh, what favor God has had upon us. You didn't just stumble into some field. You stumbled into the field. You didn't just come across some guy. You came to the man. Her faith is rising. All of a sudden, Naomi, this broken woman, her despair burns away. She's beaming. Barely able to face the day. Doesn't want to go out of the house. All of a sudden, she's got plans. She has vision. She's dreaming again. She's thinking, okay, now Ruth, here's what you got to do. And through the rest of the book, she's like, she has these plans. Ruth, here's what you need to do. She now sees a vision for her family. She sees a vision for the future. She sees something she could not see before. Hey, stick close to this man. Stay with these young women. Now, maybe you got caught up in verse 21. Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. You can read that, and you can think, oh, well, Ruth doesn't know what's gone. Why does she say young men? Well, the Hebrew there, that's the word young men, it's the masculine plural that includes females also. And so it could mean young men, or it could be young people, men and women. And that's probably the sense here, because in verse 8, Boaz says, stick with my young women. And here in verse 22, Naomi says, stick with my young women. It's probably the sense of stick with the young people in verse 21 when Ruth says, stick with my young men, is the sense there. Naomi wants to emphasize, however, the importance of staying with the young women. Maybe because she doesn't want Ruth to turn the eyes of any of the young men. She wants the eyes of Boaz to fall on her as a matchmaker. Both for her protection from harm, but also because it's Boaz. There's a new excitement. There's a new anticipation in Naomi that sprouts. I'm going to stop and ask, what's changed? What has actually changed? Still a widow. Okay, great. They got 3 weeks of food. What's actually changed? 3 weeks are in the same position they were in before. What's different? Here's what's different. There's a promise of hope. There's a hint of promise. Chapter ends with Ruth staying with the young men through the barley harvest and wheat harvest in verse 23. 7 weeks, late April through early July. 7 weeks, she sticks with them. Not a mention of Boaz. No first date. No text from Boaz. Just want to see how you're doing. Heart emoji. Grain emoji. Nothing. We don't hear anything about Boaz for 7 weeks. No movement towards Ruth. Ruth and Naomi are learning to live with expectant and patient hope. There's a hint of promise. There's a promise that's out there that they're living with. There's a promise, but the promise is not yet. Redemption is in the wings, but is not yet landed. They're living in the present with a future hope. Even now, you and I live in the present with expectant future hope. Our Redeemer has come, but we're still in the world. He hasn't fulfilled all that his redemption is promised yet. When things are difficult in this world, and you ask, how long, O Lord, must I wait? How long must this go on? And the world declares you forgotten, abandoned, calls you foolish for trusting in a God who hasn't seemed to bring the fullness of his salvation to bear on your life yet. You still have hardships, difficulties, sufferings. Know that Jesus will do all that he has promised to do. The world's instant pleasures beckon us, and we must learn the discipline of saying, I am waiting for something better. My gratification may be delayed, but it will be full. A robust future hope will keep us in our present hardship. So your marriage may be hard, but a robust future hope will help you sow good things into your marriage, even if you don't see any reaping. Your body may be in constant pain, but you look to your future hope, because one day your body will be renewed in resurrection. Maybe you're living paycheck by paycheck, but you look to your future hope because he satisfies us with his goodness. And one day there will be no more hunger, thirst, death, fear, sorrow, sickness, worry. Our Redeemer will bring his redemption to its completion at its appointed time.